Good morning, everyone. My name's Sam, and I'll be doing the Bible reading. So I'll be reading from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, and Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give to you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him.
I'm Etienne, and I'll be speaking for the next, it's going to be a while today, and I've got to tell you, I do this a lot, but I'm not particularly feeling like preaching today. I'm not particularly looking forward to this message. I think the reason for that is because this little few verses in Genesis chapter 1 to 7 that we're looking at take us to very, very, very deep places in ourselves. Takes us to the lowest point of our human experience. And so for 10 years, better part of 10 years, I've avoided preaching on this in ministry. Not deliberately, it just so happened. And I was grateful that I didn't have to. But today is my day of reckoning, I suppose. We're doing it and we're going there. And so I want to just briefly pray. And I want to signal the warnings before we enter into this text, that this is a tough text of the Bible. This has some tough things to say to us, tough questions to ask, tough things to wrap our minds around, and even a bit of painful things to get our hearts exposed to. Would you just pray with me for a minute, and then we enter into this text? Let's just pray. Father, my heart's throbbing, my legs are not particularly strong, and maybe it's because I could gaze into this a little bit more this week than what most of us have this morning. I pray, therefore, for your grace. Help us this morning. Help us to hear what we need to hear. Help me to say only what is helpful and truthful. Erase what is not. And Lord, lead us to that table over there with the right sense of deep joy. Even if tear-stained joy, joy nonetheless. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We meet three characters in the first seven verses of chapter 3 in Genesis. Three characters. A serpent, we've already met Eve, the woman God created, and Adam, the man that God has created. I want us to look at each three of these characters. Look at what they do. Think about what it means for us. Okay? Three characters. The first character we meet is a serpent. The serpent in the story is not named, but we know from the Bible. Let's ask the question, who is he? He's identified in other parts of Scripture as a person or a personality, a person, I should say, I guess, who goes by the name of Satan. Otherwise known as the devil. Lucifer is a name that comes up sometimes. And the question we can ask that we rightly want to perhaps wrap our heads a little bit around is, who is he? Who is Satan? There's a lot about Satan that we're not told in the Bible. What we are told is that he is part of a created order of heavenly spiritual beings, angelic beings. When God created everything that he has created, he did not just create what we see, what we can feel, what we can touch. He also created a whole raft of things in a spiritual realm that we cannot see, but that is real. And he was one of them. Very prominent one, very powerful one. We read that at some point in history he rebelled, he chose not to believe and trust in the goodness of God and the truthfulness of God's word. And in short, Revelation tells us, was cast down to the earth to make war against humanity. Right? That's Satan. If you're here for the first time in church, skeptical of all that goes in the Bible, you might say, well, seriously, a talking snake. That's hardly the stuff of genuine, robust truth, right? Surely this is mythology. I admit, it's interesting from where we sit as scientific Western individuals today. I don't want to go into this for too much. I simply want to say that I think what we have here is a rare instance of where this powerful spiritual person, Satan, fully possesses and inhabits the body of a living creature, in this case a snake. We see it occasionally with humans in the scriptures, and animates this creature to his ends and to his purposes. There's nothing inherently wrong with snakes. If your child likes snakes as pets, they're not a devil worshipper. In fact, you could argue there's something glorifyingly beautiful about this, and it reveals to us something about this personality called Satan that is important to get. Craftiness and cunningness. A snake is a familiar creature in the garden, maybe even a loved creature. Humanity had no fear of it, none. I mean, what the snake says is interesting to Eve, but the fact that there's a snake in the garden is just totally trusted, totally okay. She's not afraid of it. We shouldn't be either of snakes. Be afraid of snakes. I doubt that would assuage the fears that many of us have of snakes. But yeah, there's nothing inherently evil of snakes. It's a creature inhabited by a powerful spiritual evil adversary of God. Next tough question. I'm going to get in the story soon. I just want to address some of the questions that it raises. The question is, where did evil come from? You could look at this whole story and say, and people say that what is wrong with humanity? What is wrong with me? What is wrong with us? What is wrong with this world? Why is it so stuffed up? All the pain that I go through, all the brokenness that we lament over in whatever it is, physical, health, relationship, you name it. People would often say it's evil. Evil. There's good, there's evil. Where does that evil come from? And of course, that's the tough question of did God create evil if God is the originator of everything? Did he create evil? Again, that is a mammoth of a question. Short answer is no. God did not create evil. He's thoroughly good. He's thoroughly righteous. He's thoroughly perfect. A being like him cannot create something such as evil. Perhaps the best clue in the limited understanding we have of this is that evil is not a created thing. Evil, rather, is a state of being. Darkness is not a created thing, it's the absence of light. Evil is not a created thing, it's the absence of God. Where God is not, where his goodness is not, where his truth is not, there is evil. The whole point of Genesis. You might say that the potential for evil started the moment things were created that had to choose to love and trust the goodness and truth of God. Why did God allow for that possibility? We'll get there later. Enough tough questions for now. Come with me into the story. I want to step through the details now of what is it that this serpent wants? What does he do? What is he trying to do in Genesis verses 1, chapters 3, verses 1 to 7? Well, it's very straightforward, really. He wants this woman, Eve, and this man, Adam, and you, and me, to not trust in the truthfulness of God's word and in the goodness of God's heart. Doubt that what God has said is true, and that he who said it is good. He's good. He is the ultimate good. So trust what he said and believe that what he said is good, and there is no other good. There's no better good. Look at his words to Eve. We'll analyze them a little bit. You know, firstly, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? It's not an all-out lie, but it's a twisted truth. Right? He knows what God said. The cunning perversion of truth kicks in right from the beginning. It's never an all-out, straight-up, here I am, I'm Satan. No. Did God really say this? The next address is a bit more blunt, if you like, a bit more of a full-out lie, because Eve will get to her, says, can't eat of this fruit, because we'll die. And the response is, no, it's not true. You won't die. In fact, here is an alternative truth. The alternative truth is that God knows that if you eat of this tree of knowledge of good and evil that he said you shouldn't eat of, you will be like him, knowing good and evil. That's the truth. Now, we said a couple of weeks ago, knowing good and evil doesn't mean that you can distinguish between what's right and wrong. It means you will have, you should have, the power to determine for yourself what is good and what is bad, what is right and what is wrong. God should not be the one who determines what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is bad. You should be the one. And God knows. And in fact, God is a little bit afraid. In fact, God is trying to suppress you, hold you back. Can I illustrate this for us? I think we've been here before in this series, but I'll do it again, maybe if nothing else to, yeah, just grab your attention. When I grew up, this was the movie that marked our era. Any 80s born people here? Yeah, any hands for whom this is still your favorite movie of all times? There surely must be some. Oh yeah, definitely for me. Lion King was fantastic. It was a movie that was certainly reigning supreme for, I would say, about, I haven't crunched stats on this. I'm just basing this off maybe my personal experience. It was fantastic for about 20 years. And it told us something about the truth. I think that our culture then in 1994, when this was released, roughly believed in still, you know, an individual, little lion, Simba, gets confronted with a difficult time in life, wrestles with his identity because of tragedy that stroke, you know, Scar, it was forced on him, evil, and he's banished, and he needs to wrestle with that. And then he returns through some wonderful work of friends, you know, and reconnecting with Dad, to taking up his duty and his responsibility, returns to the Pride Land, does what is right, and it all ends, this is the great cultural narrative of our time, in true love and happy ever after. There were issues with that. There was some falsehood there as well. But that was roughly the story. Fast forward to 2013. The great movie that marks perhaps the last 10, 20 years, there's many others, but I put it to you, it's Frozen. Right? Second one's better? Frozen 2? I agree with you too. This is a rubbish movie, but I won't say that. I don't want to get into it. Don't judge me. Any Frozen fans here? Boom, this is your favorite movie of all times. I'm so sorry. Don't. Okay. Here's the problem. Individual, Elsa, struggles with identity, but also what's expected of her in terms of society, institutions, history, right? Grows up in a palace, had to face tragedy, similar. Goes through the hard times and emerges out of those hard times where the answer was, the liberation was, it's time to see what I can do. To test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Let it go. I can't sing it. I'm not going to try. I was going to try. Well, let's go for it. But freedom in autonomy. Freedom, happiness in the fact that I came clean and shook off any understanding of needing to live up to something that an external party, whoever they may be, imposed on me. That is the mantra of the world you and I live in, the truth, the alternate truth that is being put to us loudly, 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 again and again and again. And my point of what I'm trying to say to you is not that whatever you do with Frozen, but the serpent still speaks. He speaks. He speaks daily. He speaks in our corridors of power. He speaks at the legislative assemblies. He speaks through whatever you get on Netflix, whatever you get on Disney. He speaks. He speaks to you daily. He speaks to me daily. He speaks as we talk about self-determination, the self-made and financially independent man at age 37. That's the ideal. You're free. Nobody tells you what to do. The sexual revolution. I can have sex with whoever I want, whenever I want, and I can marry whoever I want, regardless of sexual orientation. Nobody gets to tell me, should get to tell me, any rules in those things. He speaks in gender fluidity, speaks in abortion, speaks in voluntary assisted dying. The alternate truth is that you can only and will only ever be free and happy when you are not told by anybody else, least of all the Christian God, about what is right and what is wrong, what is truly good, what is truly bad. The serpent speaks today, louder than ever, or at least as loud as ever. And now, as a side note, just before I move on to Eve, can I get to the question, where is God when all this happens? Have you ever thought of that? Is this happening behind his back? He didn't know that. He wasn't there. I doubt it. He's there. He knows it. He sees it. Why does he not step in here at this very point? Right even before any response from Eve or Adam in the story, why not stop it? Why not take the snake away? Why place this whole scenario there in the first place if he's all powerful? Okay, again, I'm going to say to you, it's an enormous question for which today doesn't give us the time. But I think I'll say one thing that I think is important to know. There's two things, and we'll get to the second one later. But the first one is, let me illustrate. Are you guys okay? Can you still take this in? Okay, yeah, if anyone's brave enough to say, no, come on, this is getting too long, tell me, okay, we need a coffee, do that. Pardon? I'm fine, I'm okay, yes, I am, thank you. I need a volunteering couple. You two look so beautiful together. You don't have to stand up, just Vernon and Jenny, you know. I fully trust that there's great love between Vernon and Jenny. And Jenny needs to know that Vernon truly loves her. Now let's imagine that Jenny has the ability to, there's an override switch in Vernon's brain, and she can program him that he has no choice other than to completely, entirely, and wholeheartedly love her and live that love out in the perfect form. It's a fail-safe relationship. There's no chance that he possibly can be unfaithful to her or do any harm. It's a risk-free, fail-safe arrangement because he can be pre-programmed. He has no choice. Wouldn't that be great? Why would that not be great? He doesn't love her at all. There is no love. No love. No. The only way you can, in his very nature, say that love exists, you need to be able to say that there's trust. There's love. And then you work your way around that back to the God who creates Elohim. Yahweh, I want to have a relationship with you, and a relationship's primary aspect is love. Look at the one thing, the greatest commandment. Love me. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You can't have that without an alternative, right? without the risk. And so I don't know. That's one philosophical insight why this had to be there, this potential. The potential for Lucifer to rebel had to be there if love was ever to be there, really. The potential for our disobedience and faithlessness had to be there if love was ever to be there. Between us and God, between us and each other. Right? And thus, can you imagine for God that moment? Watching the hurt. The hurt that he felt, would have felt. It's tough. It's ultimately where sin is at its rawest, is the hurt. The hurt that was caused here. Hurt to an all-loving Father who is so good, so loving, so truthful. And then what we've done. Let's move on. I want to talk about Eve. Oh, sorry, I'll go back. Eve's responses to the serpent. Can I suggest to you, there's three things we get from Eve's responses. It's in green. This whole conversation is about the truthfulness of the Word of God and the goodness of God. I've said that already. Eve does three things to the Word of God here. I don't know if it's knowingly or unknowingly. I don't know if it's nitpicky, but I think it's still worth pointing out. Three things. She takes away from the Word of God. She adds to it. And she relaxes something about its seriousness. Okay? Let's look at it. She takes something away. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden." Not what God has said. God has said, you may eat from every tree in the garden. The lavish, abundant goodness of God, if you consider what was made. There was all theirs, right? Maybe it's judging a bit too much on tone, but still, I think it's significant. We can eat from the trees in the garden, yes. You may eat from every tree in the garden. Okay, number two, she adds to it. You must not eat, he did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it. God never said anything about touching it. Never. Now, maybe there was just good wisdom to not touch it, but still, you wonder if there was already some sort of legalism that was imposed there in this garden that says, oh, no, don't touch it, right? Extra stuff that God didn't say. She adds something in there. Thirdly, relaxes something. You must not touch it or you will die. Again, slight omission from what God has said. God has said, you will certainly die. This is going to definitely happen. We may eat from the trees in the garden, but not this one. Can't touch it because apparently we'll die. I think maybe that's a bit speculative, maybe adding a bit to, but I wonder if that's the tone of what goes on here. And can I suggest to you, how often is that me? How often is it me? How often is it you? Completely missing the goodness of what God gave me. The abundant, generous goodness of all that I have and all that I am and all the promises that are yes to me in Christ. And I focus instead of that goodness on some added conjectured negativity of what God has not said. And then in my sinfulness and in my selfishness, I would almost go all my way to change the very nature of who God is and relaxing the seriousness of his word to get what I want. It's what I do. I can't watch this. Oh, I can't have sex with that person. You know, because apparently it won't be good for me. Apparently I won't be happy. Apparently this is something that's not to be done. You know what we're doing? Ironically, we're trying to paint God as the bad guy. As if he's the one who's not good. And an alternative truth is the one that's God. I mean, I think Ryan will do more about this in the weeks to come, so I won't spoil it, but we've got a warped picture of who God is. That he's somehow a stingy, not worthwhile truth and goodness to pursue in my life. How sad. How hurtful, again, that I would see that I would do that, that I'd do that with how I view money, materialism, possessions, power, relationships, you name it. It's what Eve did. It's what I do. I dare say it's what we do and you do today. But what about Adam then, our wonderful shining knight in armor, who will surely come to the rescue at this great and pivotal point in human history? What does he do? Well, we know that he was there. Nothing. He does nothing. Nothing. It's so interesting how pronounced that is. When I did the color coding of this text to look at the various characters, you don't even have anything to color code. He's just not there. He doesn't even speak. He's entirely, the silence is deafening on him, right? And again, I want to say, how true is that of me? How many moments do I have in my life, you and in your life, where we stand in conversations or decisions and we know that there is something here of the goodness of God and the truthfulness of the Word of God that I need to, that I can, in love, bring into that situation or into that conversation. And for whatever reason, whether it's just laziness or passivity or I can't be bothered or it's my day off or I just don't want to do it because it's not my... I just don't do anything. I just leave it. I just don't do anything. I just... Blah. That's it. Passivity, laziness, some might call it sin of omission, not doing the good that I know I should be doing, that I'm called to do. Okay, that's Adam. Now let me move to a close. But I want to do a little bit further work here before I close. I want to ask a question, since today is the day for difficult questions. Is this a case where we see Eve failing in a certain way, and Adam failing in a certain way, and therefore we can conclude that women are more prone to mishandling the Word of God, adding to it, taking away from it, relaxing it, and men are more prone to passivity, not being proactive. So there's a gender stereotypical type of sinning that's going on here that's clearly exhibited here. I want to say two things about that because I think that question is important and has been grossly misunderstood and mishandled in the history of the church. Let me say two things. Firstly, on the first hand, men and women struggle equally with changing the truth of God and doubting the goodness of God. And they struggle equally in being passive in their seriousness about what God has said. I got permission from my wife to say this. We prove that in our own marriage. I'm far more prone to sin like Eve did. I can be arrogant. I can sit in the self-righteous ivory tower and would be very likely and have been very often in my history prone to, yeah, may God say what I want him to say. Right? I sin much more regularly like Eve does, and Dana in her own way struggles with passivity. Shall I say she's lazy sometimes? She would say that herself. She did give me permission. I didn't get the words. I should have given the script. So no, sin is thoroughly egalitarian. There's great equality in human sinfulness, right? Perfect equality. So be very clear about that. And yet, on the other hand, I do put it to you that there is some uniqueness to the way this failure of humanity goes down. And I believe that it does show something to us about how God intended for his family to work in the terms of the roles that men and women play. I do think so, to a degree. There's unique failure here. Genesis 2, God creates a man, Adam. He says, rule and take care of this place. Eve's not created. He struggles and he creates from his side an equal alongside him as an equal to be a helper and to help carry that leadership through. So that together, in theory, in those roles, when this false truth comes, the snake can be out. What does the snake do? Crikey. This snake, as God's adversary, notice he does the exact opposite. Do you think it's significant that he doesn't go for Adam first? God teaches Adam, makes a helper. He takes responsibility for passing that teaching on, she to carry it through, and it goes well. Satan comes up, he teaches Eve. Eve teaches Adam, he's passive, he does nothing, and everything goes badly. Right? There is something going on here. And so I do feel like this is the point where we want to say to ourselves, we should say to ourselves, because I believe God's word says to ourselves, fathers, do you pray for and with your children? Do you pray for and with your wife? Do you take spiritual responsibility for your family? Spiritual responsibility. I'm not talking about who does what in the created order, what jobs and what pay rates, and none of that's at play here. Spiritual responsibility. Is it clear in your family, in the eyes of your kids, that you lead them as a shepherd spiritually? Are you open to grow in that, to learn what that might mean for you? Mothers, wives, are you challenging and helping to see your wife, your husband do that? Are you expecting him to do that? Are you helping him to do that? Are you allowing him to do that? Are you calling him to account to do that? Young women, single women, do not marry someone whom you are not confident can and will want to lead you in the future spiritually in Jesus, like Jesus. Don't do it. Young men, single men, don't marry someone whom you are not confident will hold you to account to lead her and your family under Jesus. Don't do it. Set extremely high standards on that. Even if they say they're a Christian, especially if they say they're a Christian, don't marry a Christian who has not grasped and demonstrated the desire, the interest, and the commitment to do this. Because if they don't, it doesn't go well. That's the point. It doesn't. Because it's not what God has created, right? Now, it's not as simple as that. I know that. I know that. And I know that even from within my own family, there's no guarantees and fail-safe things here. And there's lots of hurt and brokenness around this. Nevertheless, I believe that the Word of God speaks clearly here. There's great equality in egalitarianism in sin. And yet in our families and marriages, God has designed something uniquely beautiful and special that if we would honor it, it usually will go well. if we would not relax this part of the Word of God, it usually goes well. I believe that there's unique responsibility on some men, fathers in the faith, to lead spiritually in the family of God, the church, and a unique responsibility of women, mothers in the faith, to help carry that leading through. We're not going to go into the details of this, but it comes from here, right? Friends, the Word of God is true. The goodness of God is known if we trust Him and His designs for our lives, as individuals and as men or women and churches, indeed entire nations and civilizations. Now let me finish, finally, by taking us to the Lord Jesus. He's described in the New Testament, most notably in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to 20, as the new Adam, the better Adam, the one who got right what Adam and Eve did not. And I wanted to take you to that place, and I'm not going to explain it because it'll take too long, but just reference to it. How stunning is it in Jesus' temptation in the desert, if you know that story? Where Satan does the very same thing, right? Takes this Adam into a desert, starved to death, famished, incredibly weak, and time again he throws a twisted word of God at him. Something taken away, something added, something relaxed, and he goes at him, and this wonderful Adam stands up to him again and again and again. This is what God has said. This is what is true. This is what is good. It worked in Eden on the first Adam. It did not work in the desert on the second Adam. And praise God, it didn't. It didn't. Because you know what is so fantastic is that not just does this second Adam stand up under this temptation where we failed, more than that. Think about this. This is mind-boggling for me. This second Adam, Jesus Christ, takes the certain death that was to come. You will certainly die. Did God know on that day in this garden as he watches this that the certain death would fall on him? That says to you, he loves you. He is so after our love that he would do that. He knew it. He knew it already in this story. He knows it today. And what does he ask of us today? As that Christ dies for the forgiveness of the failure that we did, and he raises to life as the new tree of life, I might add, for you to come and feed off. What does he want? Believe me. Believe me that this is true. Believe me that I am good. If you haven't believed it here, believe it now. The goodness of God. Believe it. And so I'm gonna wrap up. Pete's gonna sing a reflective song for us now that I want you to just, yeah, come on up, Pete. Reflect on the lyrics. You can stay seated. If you know the words and you're confident, sing along. But I want you to reflect on the goodness of God in the garden and on the cross, right? And directly after that, we'll sing another song, and then we're going to share the Lord's Supper. All right. Thanks, Peter.